Please remain standing with me and take your Bible in hand, if you have one near you, and turn to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Listen carefully to the reading of God's inerrant word. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord be pleased to open the Word of God, this portion of His Word and many others tonight, as we study it together. Please be seated. We always pray, I always pray, before and after a message, because I know for certain that the Word of God is meaningless apart from God's Holy Spirit making sense of it for us, opening it for us. I can't do that within your heart and in your mind. I can do my best to make it clear. Sometimes I think I've done that, and other times I think I've botched it pretty badly. And so let's pray again and acknowledge our need of the great teacher, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank you for your involvement in our lives in saving us from sin, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Word of God, be pleased to teach us tonight. You are the one who plumbs the depths of God. You alone can teach us about our Lord and our God. Teach us truth, abiding truth, eternal truth. Please help us to be attentive and help us, Father, to learn not only the facts, but, Father, touch our hearts and cause us to love you more, to worship you more sincerely, to trust in you more completely. And even this week, to remember what we have studied tonight, may it go with us. May this morning's message go with us. They fit very well together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue, as I continue this series on answers to difficult questions, next Lord's Day evening, I hope to cover in one of the questions we'll look at, the question of what are we using in communion? Is it unleavened bread or leavened bread? I thought it'd be good to spend a little time answering that. I thought about making some statements this morning, but there was so much going on in our worship service, I thought, no, this isn't the time to try to teach on this subject. So next Sunday night, we'll look at that briefly together, along, Lord willing, with at least one other question as well. But tonight, here's the question. Big words, and I'll define them for you, but how can God be both transcendent and immanent at the same time? How is that possible? Well, first of all, you've got to understand the two words before you can even enter into the discussion. But I want you to see something in our text, in the Isaiah text, before I give you some definitions. Notice in Isaiah 57:15, the first half of the verse talks about the transcendence of God. You see how it says that? For thus says the one who is, what is he? He's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. You see, we don't. He does. He's way out there, way above us, inhabiting eternity. We inhabit time. His name is holy. He's holy, set apart, perfect, morally perfect, but perfect, you see, holiness is perfect in every way, which is a real contrast to each one of us. We have all kinds of flaws and problems and issues and sins. He dwells in a high and holy place. His name is holy, and he dwells in a high and holy place, way, way beyond us, transcendent, you see. But then look at the second half of the verse. It's most marvelous. And there are a number of places in Scripture that bring these truths together in such a wonderful fashion, in such a pastoral way. He says, and also, with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, with him who is humble, with that person who says, you know, I don't have it all together. I've got a lot more questions than I have answers. With that person who is willing to humbly come to God and be taught by him, a contrite and lowly spirit, I dwell with that person to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's beautiful language of God intimately stooping down, reaching out to that humble person, raising them up, caring for them, you see, reviving them, renewing them, being their strength, being their God. And so he's this God that is way above us, and yet he's this God that stoops down, the God that embraces us. And both these truths are throughout the Scriptures. They're not easy to understand. I don't think we're going to put it completely together so we can understand it. But that is not the point. Let me give you a couple of definitions. First of all, transcendence. The transcendence of God means that in his being, God is exalted above and is distinct from the universe. He is exalted above and distinct from the universe that he has created. Transcendence. Use this word sometime in a conversation this week and while you're friends. I don't know how you're going to use it, but give it a try. And then the other word is immanence, the immanence of God. Immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, not imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Immanent means it's going to happen soon, quickly. It's imminent. Disaster is imminent. We got to get out of here. That's not what the word is. The word is I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, imminent. The immanence of God means that he pervades and sustains the universe. He is above the universe. He is not the universe. And yet he pervades the universe and sustains and works in through the universe. Sometimes we call that the providence of God. And so God is both, in this interesting doctrine, both near and he's far. We cannot comprehend him, and yet he has clearly revealed himself. So we have a mystery here. We have something that is beyond us, something that we can't quite put side to side or put together and figure it out. And that's good. Because you see, in the living and true God, the real God, the creator God, there's no way you could ever figure him out. Because you're a creature and he's the transcendent Lord. Okay, let's look at transcendence for a few minutes and look at some verses on that. God is exalted so far above the created universe that we cannot even imagine it. And that's one of the problems in the church today. People treat God as their buddy-buddy. And they use language to describe him as if he were a human or he had human qualities, when in reality he is not human. He does not have the same qualities as ourselves. We cannot even imagine how far above us God is. He's not only lofty and eminent, he stands apart from his creation in a different quality of being. Here's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6. 15 and 16. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Did you get that? He is the only sovereign because he's infinitely sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. He alone is eternal and dwells in unapproachable light. No creature can approach him on their own. No sinful creature can ever see God face to face and live. Whom no man has seen or can see. That's a description of the transcendence of God. And we need to read these kind of verses. We need to think about these things. Because people criticize God and His Word, and they have no idea who it is they're talking about, who they are describing. They're not talking about the God of the Bible, you say. In John, you want to turn to John with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It seems in recent weeks we've looked at this many times for many different reasons. It's just an incredible statement. John 1:18, you can preach it for Christmas. It's so amazing. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What do you have there in that verse? You have transcendence. No one's ever seen God. God is wholly other. God is beyond us. And with these eyes, we could never behold God. No one. And yet God has done something about that, because the second half of the verse talks about the other side of the coin, if you want to call it that way. The only God, some say the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The perfect picture, you see, of both transcendence and immanence. You see, God alone is entirely separate from the things of creation. We're not. We're in the fishbowl. We live in creation. We live in this world. We can't get outside the world and take an objective look down on things. It's tough for us. And we're bound up in our experiences and our emotions and opinions and our feelings and all of these things. And yet God is above all of these things. Man and the universe are not at all necessary to God's being or perfection. See, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the world that He has made. The Lord is enthroned on high and exalted above the heavens, write the psalmist. Turn to Psalm 113. Look at Psalm 113. And I read that this morning for our call to worship, part of it, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations. Compare God to the nations, and He's above all of them. And His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? See, we need to read these kinds of statements. And you'd be amazed as you read through the Bible how many times this is stated, that God is way up there, okay? And He doesn't mean in terms of miles or something. God is so different than us. He is set apart. The 108th Psalm puts it this way, and this is how we ought to put it. Psalm 108, verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Now, I like that, and I underline that, because I really believe that oftentimes today, and the church is guilty of this, of bringing God down so we can relate to God, instead of saying, God, be exalted. I need a God who is bigger than I. I need a God that I can truly worship, a God that I can put my whole life upon, all of my trust, no matter what's going on around me. I know that You are above it and sovereign over it. Oh, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. God alone as we think of his transcendence, is the eternal I Am, the transcendent Lord. He alone is the absolute sovereign. As one writer put it this way, there is a limitless gulf between God and every creature. He is as high above a man as he is above an amoeba. And as high above an archangel as he is above a man. Did you get that? Because of God's infinitude, finite differences like these are negligible to him. Whether it's an archangel, a beautiful creature, holy creature of God, a glorious angel, or a little tiny amoeba, it doesn't matter to God because he is infinitely transcendent above us. How can we ever know anything about this God? I mean, that's kind of a question that follows as you study these things, as you listen to what I'm saying. If God is incomprehensible, the incomprehensible one, how can we say anything meaningful about him? How can we even know him? Well, the answer lies in intelligible divine self-revelation. In other words, the answer is God reveals himself. He's pleased to do that. He's pleased to look down on the lowly, you see, and reach out to the lowly. He's transcendent, but this doesn't mean that he is, in all respects, unintelligible, unknowable. Neither does it mean that he is unable to communicate with man. And praise God, God has chosen to communicate with us. In the Bible, God has chosen to put this together through angels and prophets and apostles. God's Holy Spirit attending the writing of this book and keeping it pure throughout the generations. And here we are. We have a revelation from God. God speaking to us about himself regarding his attributes, regarding his love for man, his plan of redemption, and so forth and so on. He reveals that he is at once transcendent, but also, as you read your Bible, he is also immanent. Let's look at the other side of the coin called immanence. Even though God is beyond this space-time universe, he's also immanent within it. He didn't simply create the universe. He didn't simply make the clock and wind it up and then remove himself. And he's gone. He's doing something else. The clock is ticking down. The universe is working. But God is nowhere to be seen. Rather, the universe is a created entity which is totally dependent upon God for its continued existence. Some scriptures. Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why is the order in the universe? Why can we count on the sun coming up tomorrow morning? Why do we expect the change of seasons? Well, at least a little bit in Southern California. Why do we believe these things? You see, if we live in a world of chance and random happenings all around us, then we can't make any kind of statement. We can't be confident of these kind of things. Well, why are we confident? Because of the Lord God, the immanent God who has created all things, and he sustains them, you see. He runs and rules the universe. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus, the God-man. Upholding all things, the whole universe, by the word of his power. He's the transcendent one, you see. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's interesting because you see transcendence there, in control of all things, but you see imminence also, and you see him coming all the way down to make purification for sins. Little tiny specks we are in this huge universe. And Jesus came down, the imminent one, to relate to us, taking on our human nature, and taking our sins upon himself on that cross. That's imminence, brothers and sisters. And imminence can also be called the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see this in many statements in the Bible. Out of Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, God provides food for the birds of the air. You know that passage in Matthew 6. And he beautifully arrays the lilies of the field. These little flowers, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow, but they're beautiful. God makes those. He counts the number of the stars. And he does something else with the stars, Isaiah 40. He names them. We can't even begin to count all the stars. He numbers them. He names them. He makes the grass grow and he gives food to the beasts, Psalm 147. And just as he numbers the immense stars, he also numbers something else. And the Matthew text tells us he numbers the very hairs on our head. See, is that imminence? Is that knowing his creation? Is that being involved right down to the little tiny sparrow, right down to the little flowers, right down to every hair on your head? We don't care about the hairs on our head. Well, maybe some of us care more than others about the hairs on our head. But God numbers each and every one of them. Paul goes so far in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, talking to the Stoic philosophers of the day, challenging them with what they saw as new ideas. They love to talk about new things. And here's what he says, Acts 17:28. In him, in this God that I am preaching to you, I'm revealing to you right now, in him we live and move and have our being, have our very existence. See, that's imminence. We live because he gives us the power to live. The beating of our hearts and the being able to breathe and being able to think and move and all of the experiences of life. So many blessings he blesses us with. Even in our daily experience, it all comes from him. In Psalm 37, 23 and 4, the writer says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." Now that's imminence. You know, you picture a little child, toddler walking with his dad, and he's got his hand up like this, and the dad is holding him, and he can hardly walk. He's learning how to walk, and he trips and falls, but he doesn't fall headlong, does he? Because his dad has a hold of his hand. His dad holds him up and puts him back on his feet. That's the picture of the psalmist here. That's how intimate our God is with us. You see, Christianity is not just a bunch of rules. Christianity is this wonderful relationship with the God who has made us and the God who has sent his Son into this world. When we present it to others that need to know the Lord, talk to them about the love of Christ. Talk to them about what it means to know him and to love him and to walk with him. We see imminence, and I already alluded to this, in the incarnation. Christmas, Jesus, God sending his Son, being born of a woman in this world, taking on flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I read it already. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. He has taken on our very nature. Talk about imminence. Talk about God in Christ relating to us, understanding us, our temptations, our difficulties, the challenges that we face in this world. God doesn't understand me. How would He know? He's way out there. Well, God does understand you. He came to this planet in the person of Jesus Christ. Incredible truth. We also know that He indwells us by His Holy Spirit. Immanence. God with us. So we have transcendence, the transcendent Lord. We have immanence. They are both taught in Scripture. God dwells in the universe, but He is nevertheless separated from it by an unbridgeable gap. God is immanent within His works, but He's also transcendent above them. He's both near and far. Intimate and yet separate. As He puts it in Psalm 57, we read it, I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Wow. You see, this is more than just dry as dust theology, and I'll move you in the direction here of just how wonderful these two truths are. Put side by side, as you read your Bible, you will see both of them all over the place. How marvelous they are. What a blessing they are. Now, what were some of the responses as you read the Bible? What are some of the responses that we see of men who saw or got a glimpse of this transcendent God? You think of Isaiah. Can you picture Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision of God in the temple, and the angelic creatures are there, and they're covering their face as they're speaking, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he sees this vision of God, and Isaiah can't even handle the vision. He sees God as so holy, and he sees himself as so sinful, and the people that he lives with, I am unworthy and sinful and a fallen creature. I can't even handle it. But it's interesting. There's fear, there's awe there, and yet when God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah immediately raises his hand and says, send me. So he has this awesome fear and respect, but he also has this love and this desire to walk with this God and proclaim this God and be a servant of this God. Transcendence and immanence. The same thing with Ezekiel chapter 1, this vision of God. Who could comprehend it? It's one of the strangest portions of the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 1, as he sees this vision of God, and he's almost overcome by it. An interesting picture of this, of how men respond to this God, the true God, is found in Exodus 33. Moses has heard from the living God, and he's pled with God, please take us up to the promised land. Because God said, I'll send my angel ahead of you. I'm not going to be with you. This is a wicked, stiff-necked people. And yet God comes to Moses and says, you have found grace in my eyes. You found favor in my eyes. And Moses responds by saying, Lord, please show me your glory. What an incredible request. Show me your glory. And he shows him two different things, two aspects. He says, no man can see the face of God and live, verse 20. That's God's transcendence, you see, his glory, unveiled. But then Moses was allowed to see God's back part, whatever that means, a little glimpse of the glory as he's hidden in the rock. As he's hidden in Christ, that's his immanence, you say. And so we get a glimpse, we can't handle it, and yet in Jesus Christ we begin to see a little bit of the glory of God. God comes down and unveils himself in Christ. So he allowed Moses to see his glory, but he had to protect him from it at the same time. Amazing scripture. Okay, extremes to avoid as we put this together tonight. See, the problem is that people take this doctrine, transcendence, and they take it and they run with it, and they leave the other doctrine, well, they don't even deal with that. Or they take immanence and forget transcendence, and they go off and they misuse the Word of God. Nowhere does the Bible say that you're going to understand and plumb the depths of God wherever He reveals Himself. What we are to do with that humble, contrite heart is to go to the Word of God, and as He tells us about Himself, we are to believe that based not upon understanding everything about it, but based upon the fact that He has stated it so, such as the Isaiah 57 text. Why do I believe that God is transcendent above all things? Because He tells me so. I don't understand that, but that's what He told me in His Word. And so we have to avoid the extremes and put the truths side by side as they're taught in Scripture and believe them, whether or not you can reconcile them and own up to every detail of them. We can't. But that doesn't mean we twist the Scriptures to try to lower the Scriptures to our own understanding. And people have done that. Extreme. Transcendence. Taking it too far. We end up with deism. Deism emphasizes human reason rather than revelation. The universe has no dependence on God. God is wholly transcendent and so out of reach that He might just as well not exist. You ever heard that song on the radio in the last, I don't know, number of years? The years go by so quickly. This gal is singing and she says, God is watching us. She keeps singing that God is watching us. And I'm going, yeah, you're right there. But God is watching us from what? From a distance. There might be a God out there, but He's so transcendent, He's so far away that He really isn't related to me or to you or to anybody else. So we can do whatever we think is right, whatever is wisdom. And so it's my reason and your reason that is the rule of the day. You see? But then there's the other extreme, taking immanence to the extreme. This minimizes or denies God's transcendence, you see. The more popular current examples are pantheism. Have you heard of pantheism? We've seen that in the last few years. We've seen some movies that are teaching pantheism completely. Mother Earth, everything coming from the Mother Earth. You see, we are one with the Mother. We're all one. These kind of things that are being taught. Naturalism, humanism, even the social gospel, you see, eliminates the supernatural God and puts it all in the hands of men. Immanence, immanence. Pantheism. Monism sees God as the process of history. He is the soul and reason of the universe. God is in us, and we are all God. All of the Eastern religions, they all flow to this one idea. All is one. You ever heard of that? Peter Jones wrote a book. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary. Interesting title. I mean, if I had just seen that, I don't know if I would have been attracted to it, but some of us went and heard Peter Jones speak a couple of years ago. And his book is entitled, One or Two? Does that excite you? You want to go out and buy a copy. One or two? Are we all one? Or are we two? Are we all one? And we are God, or are we two? There is a God who's created all things and He is distinct from His creation. We are created in His image, and yet we are fallen and sinful, and we need a Redeemer, you see. So there is a distinction between the Creator and the creation. The Christian view is that we are two. The non-believing view in all kinds of forms, according to Peter Jones, comes all the way back to the fact that they're looking for this oneness. There's no distinction. There's no sin. There's no separateness from us and God. We are God. It's a scary thought when you look at it in different areas of life. Listen to what he says. Many world leaders speak of a new world order based on oneness and of world citizenship. You ever heard that kind of language? Some of our presidents have used this one world order language. Freed from the disruptive influence of national sovereignty. We don't want national sovereignty of our nation. No, see, because we're a one world order. That's where we're going. And promoted by a reinvigorated UN. You heard of the UN? Capable of governing our planet. And so leaders speak in terms of the entire planet. A movement called Renaissance II captures this optimistic apocalyptic fervor. They declare that in the next decade, this book was written a couple of years ago, the next decade, not 50 or 100 years from, they're saying within the next 8 to 10 years now, we will be challenged by the convergent economic, ecological, and cultural crises. Are we seeing any crises in the world today? Yes, we are. That mark a great shift in our culture and biosphere. Interesting language. They ask the world, quote, are you ready for what comes next? And Peter Jones writes, what comes next is the secret that lies behind the holy books and spiritual techniques, the pagan, transcendental meditation, and all the stuff that is related to that, that has permeated our culture. You see, it's pagan to the core. The pagan onest divinized humanity. This unifying global God will be worshipped and served in an attempt to realize the diabolical design of the original lie in Eden. Remember that? Remember Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden? A human utopia liberated from the Creator's control. You can be as gods. And this oneness philosophy of life, and it comes from all of the religions, really all of them, ultimately deify man. There's only one that does not. There's only one that separates man and God, and that is Christianity. The transcendence extreme leads now, in summary, to the idea of a God who is so wholly other that he cannot be known or communicated with on a personal basis. We can't know God. Some call that irrationalism. We can't know anything. They go to that extreme. The immanence extreme reduces God to our level and effectively destroys all hope for the redemption of sinful man in a fallen universe. They reject the idea that there is sin and that we are fallen and that we are separated from God. No, we're not, they say. So how do we respond? Well, this is huge, and we respond in different ways. But let me give you an illustration. Kenneth Graham, the author, wrote the book The Wind in the Willows. It's an interesting read. Now, I'm not a fan of rats and moles, but they take on human qualities as he writes about them in his book. The mole and the rat search for the baby otter. They just talk with his father, and this little baby is lost. And they go out searching for him. And in their search, they encounter him. Capital H-I-M. Slowly, but with no doubt or hesitation, whatever, and in something of a solemn expectancy, the two animals passed through the broken, tumultuous water and moored their boat at the flowery margin of the island. In silence, they landed and pushed through the blossom and scented herbage and undergrowth that led up to the level ground till they stood on a little lawn of a marvelous green set round with nature's own orchard trees, crabapple, wild cherry, and sloe, whatever that is. This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me, whispered the rat, as if in a trance. Here in this holy place, here if anywhere, surely we shall find him. capital H. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still, there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them, and still the light grew and grew, remaining still. He then obeyed and raised his humble head. And then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and the helper. Now we're seeing a picture of transcendence, and yet the words that he uses are words that talk about imminence. Now notice how he weaves this together. The friend, capital F, and helper, capital H, for one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still, as he looked, he lived. And still, as he lived, he wondered. He lived. He wasn't overcome. But on the other hand, there's wonder, there's awe, there's something beyond me that I do not understand. You see the two truths side by side there. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid." Get the picture? Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. You see, if we have come to encounter the living God, that will be the result. If we see Him as the transcendent one, we will tremble before Him. As we see Him as the imminent one, we will approach Him and we will love Him. Both ought to be there. The fear of God and the love of Christ. Final thought. The Lord's Prayer. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge both, don't we? When you think about it. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Matthew 6:8. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He's our Father. We call Him our Father. We are His children. We're adopted into His household. And kids, just as you can talk to your dads about anything on your mind and do things with them and know that they'll take care of you, and you're comfortable with them, you see, we can tell our Heavenly Father anything that's on our heart. We can go to Him and we can call Him Father because Jesus said we could. But notice, He is our Father in heaven. He's the transcendent one. He is far above us. Yeah, He's our Father, the imminent one. His name is what? His name is holy. And that's how we ought to approach Him. Loving Him, reaching out to Him, expressing our thoughts to Him, yet knowing as we tremble in His presence that He is the Holy One who dwells above the heavens. In Christ, He is our Father. The transcendent, imminent challenge, as we read it in the Scriptures, meet together in Christ. The God, man, two natures in one person forever, is transcendent, yet He is imminent. Incredible, isn't it? There's all kinds of practical implications, but if anything, this ought to lead us to worship and to wonder and to continue as we read our Bibles and walk with our Heavenly Father to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God has created us for. That's why He has redeemed us and brought us to Himself, because He is the transcendent Lord who is imminent in your life and mine in Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Shall we close with a hymn? Sing a hymn, and then we'll close in prayer. 604.